Let us turn in our Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. In the prophets that come after the book of Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the three big ones, and then follow the what they call the minor prophets because they're shorter, and Daniel comes in there in between, and is about shorter than the longer ones and longer than the shorter ones. So by now you should have found it. And we're going to read from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, Daniel 9, 24. I'm going to read this deliberately from the King James Version this morning. I'll be quoting some other scriptures from the New International Version. This is a very familiar passage. I'd like to read it from the King James. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. The thy here is Daniel. The angel Gabriel is talking to Daniel. Upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, that is the temple. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Wording is a little complicated there, but perhaps before we're done with this chapter, you'll understand more of it. And this is the second in a series of great prophecies from the book of Daniel. And I'd like to give a title to this subject this morning. And the title would be, One Good Prophecy Deserves Another. You'll see why in a bit. This is the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks, and that name comes from the King James Version in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon the Jewish people and the holy city and the temple in Jerusalem. Perhaps this is the most fascinating of all the prophecies that deal with time and dating. But right from its opening words, we run into a problem, because it has nothing to do with weeks at all. And it's called the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and yet it doesn't even talk about weeks. The New International Version is better, I think, in translating more literally, 77s. Are determined upon thy people, or 70 heptads, if you will. And that is what the Hebrew says. It's not the traditional word for a week of 7 days. 77s. This is a prophecy of 77s of years. Well, why didn't Gabriel, the angel, say so? Well, why didn't he multiply it out and simply say, 490 years are determined? Probably that's what some of the paraphrase Bibles do. But why didn't Gabriel do that? And why don't the more literal translations simply say 490 years? They don't, because the Hebrew doesn't. And the Hebrew doesn't because, well, we'll come to that. To answer that question, let's turn in our Bibles 100 pages or so back toward Genesis until you get into Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Starting with the 8th verse, and I'm not going to read that, Jeremiah tells how God was going to raise up King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to conquer the Holy Land because of the rebellion and unbelief of the people. He tells how he would ravish the land and leave it desolate. And then, starting with verse 11, Jeremiah says, and I quote, "This whole country," meaning Israel, "this whole country will become a desolate wasteland." Watch that word desolate, because it just runs through this prophecy of Daniel. "This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever." So Nebuchadnezzar was going to bring desolation on the land of Israel. 70 years later, God was going to punish Babylon and the people of King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Daniel had experienced that. He was probably a young teenager when King Nebuchadnezzar came into the Holy Land, conquered the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed the beautiful temple that King Solomon had built, carried away multitudes of people into a captivity in Babylon, depopulated the land, but had his officers select some choice young people, very educable, intelligent young men, to be taken to the court of the king Nebuchadnezzar, not as slaves, but as trainees for administrative roles throughout the empire. They were to be his servants in running his various parts of his empire. And they were trained from their teenage years, or childhood even, in all the wisdom of the Babylonian court, much like Moses had been trained in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt. And now Daniel, who had been carried off as a teenager, is up in the area of maybe 80 to 85 years of age, an old man. He's been there a long time. At times he's been prime minister of Babylon. Babylon is fallen now, and the Persians have taken over the empire. And Daniel is studying the book of Jeremiah, studying prophecy. And he comes to the place in Jeremiah where he read those verses that we just considered, Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12. And he started doing a little counting, and he realized that that 70 years was almost expired. 68 or 69 years had gone by, and within another year, the period of 70 years would be terminated. And it doesn't say what was going to happen then. So he started praying. Every day he would go into his upstairs room, three times a day in fact, with the windows open toward the ruined city of Jerusalem, far away to the west, across the desert. Daniel would kneel and pray, facing toward Jerusalem, thanking God for all he had done for them, and asking God for help. On this particular day, he tells us, and now I'm reading from Daniel 9, verse 2 and verse 3. On this particular day, he tells us this, "I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes." Daniel set himself to pray, and his prayer is recorded in verses 3 to 19, or 4 to 19. But it's not that he just made one single prayer. This is just the summary of the whole thing. Evidently, this went on for days. Fasting, you can't fast for the time it takes to read that chapter and get very hungry. It was something that had proceeded. He probably was fasting for many days. You wear sackcloth and ashes. You go out in public and go about your regular duties wearing sackcloth and ashes, and it's a sign of repentance and appealing to God. And so this might have gone on several days. And eventually, as a result of his prayer, the angel Gabriel came to him. Gabriel was dispatched from heaven when Daniel started praying, but he didn't get there for a while. We read that toward the end of the chapter here, and let's go down to verse 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth that I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Some other passages in Daniel indicate that when God sends a messenger like that, he might not just get there right away. He might have some battles to fight with other angels or demons, and it takes some time to get there. Gabriel is mentioned four times in the Bible, always as a messenger angel, a deliverer of great messages. Twice in the book of Daniel, once in chapter 8, and once here in chapter 9, he comes with a great prophecy for Daniel. And then twice in the first chapter of Luke's gospel, he comes first of all to Zacharias, telling him that his wife was going to have a son, John the Baptist, and that son was going to be a forerunner of Jesus. And then also in Luke chapter 1, he appears to Mary to announce to her the birth of the Messiah through the Virgin Mary. So that's Gabriel, only four times. And if anybody asks you if you know anything about angels, you tell them, well, I know the name of the chief messenger of the angels. That's Gabriel. We never find him doing anything else but delivering messages. So there are other angels who have other responsibilities, no doubt. Well, now Daniel has calculated the prophecy of Jeremiah and found it's almost done and started seeking the mind of the Lord as to what was going to happen. Why should we study prophecy? Some people discredit the study of prophecy as unimportant, speculative, thing Christians ought to emphasize love and never mind all this prophetic stuff and all that. It's impossible to understand it anyway. A few people are like that, but many people just ignore prophecy. They just don't pay any attention to it at all. I'll tell you why we should study prophecy. I'll give you two reasons. Number one, the study of prophecy honors the living God. This became very real to me many years ago when I was doing some preaching on the book of Genesis. And I came to the story where the three men came to Abraham once at the heat of the day, and he didn't know that they were angels. Two of them were angels, and one was the living God, probably the Lord Jesus in some pre-incarnation appearance. And two of those angels went on to investigate the city of Sodom. This led to the fire and brimstone destroying the city for all its homosexual activity. God poured judgment upon it. The third, the Lord himself, stayed with Abraham up on the mountains overlooking the great valley. And this is the time that Abraham prayed and said, oh God, would you save the city if there's 50 righteous people in it, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20. And he didn't dare go down to three or four, but God did bring Lot and his wife and daughters out as a result of Abraham's prayer. But why did Abraham pray? He prayed because he knew what was going to happen. Why did he know what was going to happen? Because God had said, why should I hide from Abraham that which I am about to do? That's Genesis 18:17. You get the picture? Abraham up on the cliffs, up on the high ground, overlooking the valley where the Dead Sea is today, and God saying to him, Abraham, he's my friend. I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. Genesis 18:17. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? You see, God is like us, or we're like God. He delights to tell his friends what his plans are. He wants to share his intentions with his people. And what if Abraham had simply shrugged his shoulders and said, God, I don't care what you're going to do. I'm not interested in the study of prophecy. It would have been an insult to God. It is the mind of God to share the future with his people, to give us something, no, not a lot of detail. But God tells us in the Bible about a great tribulation period that's coming and about the return of Christ and the glorious reign of Christ. He tells us a lot of things. And we honor God by saying, yes, God, I'm very interested in whatever you want to tell me about what you are going to do. Secondly, the study of prophecy leads to repentance and prayer. Because God told Abraham what he was going to do to Sodom, Abraham prayed and pleaded and interceded so that Lot and his wife escaped. His wife didn't. She lingered behind and got caught in the fire and brimstone. But Lot got away. In Daniel's case, The study of prophecy led to this long prayer, and it led to this further revelation. One good prophecy deserves another, as I have said. Daniel's prayer can be outlined like this, verses 4 to 10. Confession. He confessed the sins of his people. He identified himself with his people, Israel. He didn't say, they have sinned. He said, we have sinned. Well, he was no rebel. But he identified himself with his people and confessed the sins of his people. He acknowledged punishment. Verses 11 to 15. He said, God, you're righteous to pour judgment upon us. We deserve it. And then he pled for mercy. Verses 16 to 19. He sought the mercy of God. And in doing so, he identifies the subject matter of the great revelation that would follow. Right in the middle of verse 16, I've outcircled the words, thy city. He's praying to God, and God, Jerusalem is your city. In the middle of verse 17, the little expression, thy sanctuary, that is the temple. It's your temple, God. And then down at the end of verse 19, thy people are called by thy name. And that's the subject matter of this prophecy, the city of God, Jerusalem. The sanctuary, the temple of God that was in Jerusalem and lay in ruins. And the people of God, in this case the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. And then Gabriel came. And Gabriel said to Daniel, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city. Daniel had called them gods, and now Gabriel says they're your people and it's your holy city. And this is a greater prophecy, a larger, more comprehensive prophecy than the one given in Jeremiah. It's not that Jeremiah talked about 70 years, and then Gabriel only told Daniel about a short period of 70 weeks. Rather, he talked about a greater period, 70 sevens of years, more, not less. And this is a prophecy of years to start with, not of weeks or days. Daniel read about 70 years, and then he learned about 70 sevens of years. And that's why Gabriel didn't simply say 490 years, because he wanted to maintain the continuity with Jeremiah's prophecy. The one builds on the other. Notice that there is no year-day theory here. If you've done any reading in prophecy, and especially from cult groups, you know that many cult groups have specialized on what they call a year-day theory. You take a prophecy in Daniel that talks about 860 days, and you convert that into 860 years. My own personal understanding of prophecy is that that's not valid, that we don't do that. If it's talking about years, it stays years. We don't convert years into days. That's the very foundation of the Jehovah's Witness religion, was that year-day theory back in the last century in dating the second coming of Christ and in revising the dating every time it didn't happen. Until they got up around 1914 or something, and then I don't know what they've done since then. But it was also a method used by the old historical premillennialists, who got into all kinds of trouble in the 19th century because the date setting, the year-day theory that they used, so discredited that form of premillennialism that it was supplanted and replaced eventually by the dispensational premillennialism that most of us have been raised on. Because the old historical premillennialism just didn't cut it when it came to the prophecy. It tended toward date setting in contrast to our present-day premillennialism that focuses more on the unknown time of the second coming. Now, the first remarkable thing about this prophecy is that it sets the date for the first coming of Christ. Remember that we only read in respect to the second coming, you know not the day or the hour. That has to do with the return of Christ. We're not to set any dates for the second coming of Christ. But as for the first coming, this prophecy spells out, at least in years, when Messiah would come. Look at verse 25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, King James says, unto Messiah the Prince. The New International Version says the Anointed One, and Messiah means Anointed One, Christ, Anointed, Messiah, all the same word. Until Messiah comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. The period is divided up into three parts, a period of seven sevens, a period of 62 sevens, and then a single leftover period of seven in verse 27. So you have 7 times 7 and 62 times 7, which gives you 483 years. From the commandment to go out and rebuild the city of Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah would be 483 years. Now, I'm not going into the technical problems of date of calculating that. The decree was given in 455 B.C., and you can see quite readily that 483 years will take you right into the time of the proximate crucifixion of Christ. Sir Robert Anderson, the famous British writer of past times, in a book called The Coming Prince, calculated this out in detail, and he concluded that the 69 sevens expired on the very day of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. The very day of the triumphal entry. Now, I tried to follow that calculation, and I found I couldn't do it. First of all, it's awfully hard to pin down exactly when that first decree was given. You've got to know your archaeology and your history. Second, nobody's exactly sure when Christ did die on the cross. Depending on when he was born. Was he born in the year 1 or born in the year 4 B.C. or 2 B.C. or whatever? And there's lots of chronological problems. And I wrote a course for Emmaus, a correspondence course on the book of Daniel, and I give some of that information in here. But I make no attempt to say that Sir Robert Anderson was right or wrong. And I'm not really interested in that much detail. What I am interested in is this, that this prophecy really dates right down to the time of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And so it becomes a part of a great family of prophecies that are very specific. Just think about some of them. Old Testament prophecies written 500 years or more before the coming of Christ spelled out in detail a number of things. First of all, they spelled out the place where he would be born, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who shall be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from everlasting. That's Micah 5:2. And that, of course, was the prophecy that the wise men, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes in Jerusalem looked for when Herod said, the wise men have come and they're looking for the birth of the Christ child. Where is he going to be born? And they looked it up and they came back to him and said, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And then not only the place of birth, but the nature of that, the miraculous nature of the virgin birth. In Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He would be born of a virgin. Isaiah told us that 600 years before Christ came. And Isaiah also told us about his forerunner. Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then Zechariah 9:9 tells us about the triumphal entry. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then you come to that remarkable 22nd Psalm that says, starts out with the very words the Lord Jesus used on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let me read some of the phrases from the 22nd Psalm to you. They gape at me with their mouths. Think of the Lord Jesus on the cross now. They gape at me with their mouths. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Probably he was nailed to the cross lying flat on the ground, and they push the cross up and drop it into its socket, and the shoulders would come out of joint, and the body hanging there exposed and in pain from that initial jolt. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. They pierced my hands and my feet. Rather remarkable, because crucifixion probably wasn't used in Isaiah's day. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That happened to the Lord Jesus too. Psalm 22. And then another great prophecy of the first coming of Christ, and I'd like you to look at this, Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and will you keep your place in Daniel? Isaiah chapter 53. I think most of us know this chapter pretty well. We use it frequently in our breaking of bread service. It's a chapter that not only talks about the death of Christ, but focuses on the substitutionary nature of that death. He died for us. Let me read, for instance, verses 5 and 6. He was wounded, he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions, that's another word for sin, crossing the line, doing what you're not supposed to do. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, that is the punishment, of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. They whipped him, they whipped, made gouges across his back called stripes. And with those wounds in his back, we find healing, spiritual healing and salvation. The sixth verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God laid on Jesus your sins. And he punished the Lord Jesus for your sins so that you can be forgiven, freely and fully forgiven, and saved and brought to heaven. And yet God does not have to write off the punishment for sin. He doesn't just say, I'll forget about it. He punished the Lord Jesus for what you and I have done, for our rebellion, our hardness of heart, our pride, all our sin, whatever it is, and there's no sin too great that Jesus' blood can't cover it. He was wounded for our transgression. Beautiful truth of substitution. And going down to verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Now notice, this is the part I want you to notice. Verse 8, the second half of the verse. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was cut off out of the land of the living. That means he died, but it doesn't mean he died a natural death. It means he died a violent death. He was killed. He was murdered. He was put on the cross. He was cut off deliberately out of the land of the living. He was put to death. Now here, this 22nd Psalm is beautiful with all its detail, how the soldiers divided up the garments, found one with a seamless robe. They didn't want to cut it in part because it would lose its value, so they raffled it off, drew straws for it. They pierced his hands and his feet. And yet the 22nd Psalm never comes out so bluntly as this statement. He was cut off from the land of the living. Specific prophecies of the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Now keeping your place in Isaiah 53:8 and looking back at Daniel 9, we see again now the tremendous greatness of the prophecy in Daniel 9 in verse 26. After 62 sevens, that is after the second of these periods, third three periods, after 62 sevens shall Messiah be cut off. Same words. There it is, very blunt again. A specific statement of the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, stop and think about that, how specific that is. Why was it that the Jewish people did not know that? Why did they not understand that? When the Lord Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me, John says he spoke that, indicating what death he would die. He would die on the cross. And then John 12:34 says, and the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Well, I guess the Lord Jesus knew the Old Testament prophecies a lot better than they did. We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. Wait a minute. Isaiah and Daniel both tell us that Messiah was going to be cut off. And even our Lord's closest disciples seemed totally unable to grasp the fact that Messiah was going to be captured and put to death. Peter, in Matthew 16:22, after Jesus told him for the first time he was going to die, Peter says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. But more than this, both of these passages, Isaiah 53:8 and Daniel 9:26, tell us that Jesus did not die for himself. Isaiah puts it this way, for the transgression of my people was he stricken, And Daniel 9:26 says, but not for himself. He shall be cut off, but not for himself. I'm sorry that the NIV hedges on this and says the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Down in the footnotes, it gives the other reading, but not for himself, indicating perhaps that there's some choice of readings there, some choice of translation. And I don't really know whether there's any good reason at all for not sticking with the one that had been traditional for 400 or 500 years in Christianity, but not for himself. Why relegate that to a footnote? Why, that's the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. And here is this great statement of the gospel, the death of Christ for us, not for himself. He did not die for his sins. He did not commit sins. He died because we committed sins or would commit sins. Jesus died for our sins. And this part of the prophecy ties in with a great family of New Testament statements. I've read to you some of those beautiful Old Testament prophecies. Let me just read to you a few of the New Testament statements. Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. In that chapter, Paul is talking about the gospel. By which you are saved, he said. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Isaiah 53, Daniel 9:26. And Paul goes on. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by so-and-so, and then by so-and-so, and then by 500 at once, and so forth and so forth. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose from the dead. The risen Christ was seen by a multitude of witnesses. Another passage, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold received by tradition from your vain conversation from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. His blood, our sin. And Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There's the great gospel statement. And so we see why Daniel 9 is such a tremendous prophecy. First of all, it gives the timing of the first coming of Christ. I don't know any other Old Testament prophecy that dates the first coming. Second, it states bluntly the fact of his violent death. And third, it gives us the substitutionary nature of his death, his violent death, and the substitutionary nature of his death. Not as clearly as Isaiah does, but it gives it nevertheless. Is not this truly one of the great prophecies of Daniel? But there's more, and we'll have to take that another time. I didn't intend to cover the 27th verse today. I've gotten as far as I wanted to go. It tells us in verse 26 that after Messiah was cut off, the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed. That happened in AD 70 when the Roman soldiers leveled the city of Jerusalem. And then the 27th verse goes on to talk about a seven-year period that is yet to come, that we sometimes call the tribulation period. And verse 27 is a fantastic prophecy regarding the second coming of Christ. And that's a subject for a whole other message. And I do have some opportunities coming up in the month of December. It's sort of an interrupted series, but we'll start out in one of those December mornings, Lord willing, with Daniel 9:27. And treat that as a prophecy by itself on its own right. So we have in this prophecy the timing of the coming of Christ, the fact of his violent death, and the substitutionary nature of his death. I wonder if we can conclude our meeting today by singing hymn number 64. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, What a wonderful opportunity to do that today when we've been talking about the great features of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And hymn number 64 says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." And if your heart is filled with appreciation for the Lord Jesus, but you've never received him, while we sing this hymn, why don't you bow your head right where you are and say, "Lord Jesus, I surrender. I come to you today. Thank you for dying for me, Lord Jesus. I see that I must be an awful sinner if Christ had to die for me, but I see you have a wonderful forgiveness, and I receive it through the Lord Jesus." Do that while we sing, and tell me about it afterward, please. Hymn number 64.